Thank you, Steve. Those are kind words. Appreciate it. I think I met you at the first of these lectures some few years ago, and have enjoyed our time in Danville together, and am sad that you have moved on, but I'm sure that it's been a good thing for you. I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning, if you will, and turn to the book of Matthew in chapter 28, as I'm going to be talking about the authority that Christ has, all authority, as a matter of fact, what He says. And as you're turning there, I want you to think with me. Let's turn this on. I want you to think with me about the setting here as Jesus begins speaking to them just before He leaves. I want you to think with me perhaps of what's going through the disciples' minds as they're watching Him and as they're preparing to say goodbye and see Him depart. Keep in mind what's happened here. These disciples have been with Him now 3 years and some, and they have listened to His sermons. They've sat there on the hillsides as He has preached, and or in a boat with Him as he's spread the gospel message, announcing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They've heard His sermons. They've listened to His parables, and they've even been privy to some information that he did not publicize, but He explained some of these parables to them privately. They've had all of this. They've experienced all of this. They've heard all of this. They've seen His miracles. And more miracles than the Bible even tells us about. Mark in his gospel account, he simply says that, you know, he does other miracles. A lot of times he just announces it that way, and he did other miracles, or he did many miracles. They've seen this. They've heard this. They were witnesses to His crucifixion, to His burial, to His resurrection, to His victory, to His power. They're witnesses to His authority. And so now they're standing here, and He begins speaking to them, and He says, all authority announces this now. They know it to be true, but he announces it to them. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The challenge is that many of them missed this. Perhaps not the apostles so much, but many people in Jesus' own day and many of the people in the apostles' day, they missed this fact. Even though they know about Jesus, and many of them even follow Him. Many of them are even His disciples, and yet they miss this fact that all authority has been given to Him. We have these that we call Judaizing teachers that go around and they bind on these Gentiles a system, a law, that's helpless to save them. And the truth be told, we have these kinds of Judaizing teachers today, perhaps not in the same manner, but they are binding a means of interpreting Jesus' commandments in a way that's just as helpless, just as useless, that cannot save anyone, that cannot help us understand God's Word, and that cannot bring unity between men. So I want to suggest to you 3 points this morning. The first one's this. The authority of Jesus Christ that He speaks about here in Matthew chapter 28 is supreme. All authority, He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Wherever you go, whoever you are, you fall under the jurisdiction of Jesus Christ. Now, it's certainly true that there are others that have authority. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, we read about how we ought to submit to the governing authorities. But what's the response? Well, we ought to submit to their authority just so long as they don't command us to do something that would violate what Christ would say. His authority supersedes theirs. They have authority, but His goes beyond theirs. We have to obey Him first and foremost of all. Or over in the book of Ephesians in chapter 6, we read, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And there again, we would make the same argument. Children ought to obey their parents, even if they don't like what their parents say, even if they think their parents are moronic, or they think they're just being mean or harsh. He says, if it's not something that's sinful, if it's not something that's wrong, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The same thing He says in Ephesians chapter 5 when He speaks about wives and husbands. when he tells wives to be submissive to their own husbands in everything, or as to the Lord. Again, we would make that same comment that as long as it's not something that's sinful, as long as it doesn't violate God's commandments, then we ought to submit to these authorities. But Jesus' authority trumps all of these. It goes beyond all of these. It's higher than all of these. All authority, he says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The same thing is true with Moses. Moses was one who had authority. Even the people in Jesus' day recognized this. Now, the Pharisees, of course, they're very good at setting Moses aside when they want to, when the opportunity strikes. They're very good at ignoring him or setting him aside or finding perhaps a loophole in his commandments. Maybe the best example of that is when Jesus criticizes them. Moses had commanded, God had said, honor your father and mother. But the Pharisees were very good at finding loopholes, and they set that commandment aside. They set Moses aside and said, well, you know, whatever we'd had to give to our parents, take care of them in their old age, we've given that already to God, and so sorry, Mom and Dad, you're just kind of out of luck. So they're very good at setting him aside when they want to, but they do recognize the authority of Moses. Let me give you a couple examples. In the book of Matthew and chapter 19, Jesus deals with this matter of divorce and remarriage. The Pharisees, if you recall, bring a proposition here to Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And Jesus responds by saying, well, what did God do in the beginning? God made a man, and God made a woman, and he put the two together. And whatever God builds, whatever God puts together, then we ought not to destroy. Whatever God joins together, let not man put asunder. And then we hear them respond. But Moses said, this is almost like a child. They don't get the way they want. They don't get to do what they want, and so they say, but Johnny's mom said. But Johnny's mom's going to let him. And it seems that they. But Moses said. Now, of course, like I said, now they set Moses aside when they want to, when it's convenient for them. But they do recognize that Moses was sent by God. That Moses did speak, that Moses did have authority to command. And so they appeal to Moses here. But Moses said, how about this one over in the book of John in chapter 8? We have a case where a woman's brought to Jesus who had been caught in adultery. And they even emphasize the point here to stress the perhaps to stress the seriousness of the matter, they stress the point saying, in the very act, she was caught in the very act. And of course the response is, well, if they're really concerned about doing what God commanded, if they're really concerned about keeping the Lord's commandments and submitting to the authority of Moses, well then we're half a party short here. Where's the man? That's of course the normal response. You brought the woman, where's the man? Maybe beyond that, if they're really concerned about obeying Moses and keeping the Lord's commandments, why did they stop off to ask Jesus? Or even go out of their way to find Jesus to ask him about this? If they're really concerned about obeying God, they would have simply went and done what God said to do. But they do stop, and notice with me what they say here, John chapter 8 and verse 4. They said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? And so here again, we see that they do appeal to Moses. Now of course it's insincere or it's only at the moments and opportunities and times that they feel convenient. They're very good at finding loopholes or means around Moses' law. But they do recognize that he was sent with authority. They do appeal to him as authoritative. However, Jesus shows himself to have greater authority than even Moses. Even Moses. Moses certainly had authority. Moses was certainly sent by God. But Jesus shows himself to have greater authority. Let's look at a couple examples. Stay in John with me. And this time, chapter 6, this is where Jesus feeds the 5,000. 5,000 men, not including women and children, are counted here. 5,000 people. Jesus on one day feeds 5,000 people and more. That night he crosses the sea, walks on the water, crosses the Sea of Galilee. The next day, these disciples, the next day, this multitude, wondering where Jesus is, they follow him to the other side. They're looking for him. They find him. And they begin talking to him, questioning him, asking him some things. And he begins preaching to them. He begins talking to them. And he says to them, "This is the work. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Well, now, at this moment, they have this wonderful idea. Well, how can we know that God really sent you? Does that seem strange that they would ask this on this particular day? How do we know that you were sent by God? We ought to believe in the people that God has sent, and you want us to believe in you. How do we know that God really sent you? Does it seem strange that they'd ask that on this particular day? What just happened the day before? They crossed the sea looking for him, and now they dare ask, are you really the one we ought to be looking for? Are you really the one God has sent? You just crossed the sea. You just ate this food the day before. They even go beyond this. In verse 30, they say now, they respond and say, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Again, just the day before, Jesus performed this miracle and they all reap the benefit of it. And today they ask for a sign. What sign do you do so that we can know? It seems that they're almost leading him, doesn't it? Seems like they're leading him. And, you know, what sign do you perform, Jesus? You know, just kind of off the top of my head, let me think. What sign might you do? I know. Our fathers in the wilderness, now they ate manna. Moses gave them manna. Moses gave them bread. Moses fed them. And we know that God sent Moses. So, you know, if you really want us to believe in you, maybe you could feed us today. We're hungry. Why don't you whip us up some breakfast? Jesus responds to them in verse 32 and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus shows himself to have greater authority than Moses. Yes, Moses fed your fathers in the wilderness for 40 years with manna. That's true. But what did they have to do every single day? Except for the Sabbath day. Every single day they had to get up, they had to go out, they had to gather that manna up, they had to do whatever they did with it, to process it, to make it into whatever they ate, or maybe they just ate it raw the way it was. Whatever they did, they had to get up. Every single day they had to go out there, they had to gather it up. 40 years they did this. Every single day, and if they kept any over the night, what happened to it? Well, it was filled with worms. It rotted. Every single day they had to do this. Jesus says, "I've got something better for you. The true bread that comes down of heaven, what I have for you is something that if you eat this drink that I give you, if you drink this, you'll never be hungry again. You'll never be thirsty again. It springs up a well within you." Yeah, Moses fed your fathers, but I've got something even better than that. Jesus shows himself to have greater authority than even Moses. And perhaps the pinnacle of this argument is found in the book of Acts in chapter 7. After Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, his disciples continue on this sort of discussion. What place? We know that God was. We know that God sent Moses, and we know that God sent Jesus too. And yeah, we know that we need to follow Jesus and be Jesus' disciples. But what place? What place does the law of Moses have within the law of Christ? How do these two things fit together? Well, these are some of the things that are argued in the book of Acts, in chapter 7 particularly, and also then in verse 15, or chapter 15 that we'll get to in a moment. But look in chapter 7 with me. This is Stephen's defense before this council. And he relates for them some Old Testament history, history that they themselves would agree with. And I suppose we could hear them saying, "Amen, amen, that's great stuff. I don't know why we brought you in here, because you're a great preacher. That's wonderful stuff. You're saying all the stuff that we agree with." He tells them about Abram, and he tells them about how they come down into Egypt, and he tells them about how Moses did this and that and leads them out and all these things. Notice particularly what he says about Moses. Acts chapter 7, let's begin in verse 35 together. Verse 35, Acts chapter 7. And we'll read through verse 39. And pay particular attention to the way that Stephen outlines this. It's almost as though he gives us bullets here. He gives us an outline here, and he uses this phrase, this Moses, or this man, or this is the one. Notice what he says about Moses. He says, this Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and the deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him at Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to them. And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. You know about Moses. You remember Moses? Oh yeah, we all remember Moses. Moses, yeah, we're disciples of Moses. Yeah, we know about Moses. Well, you remember what Moses said? Moses said that God would raise up a prophet like himself. And in the book of Deuteronomy where he makes that statement, he says, and to him you shall listen. But notice the other things that he says about Moses. Moses was disowned by his people. Who made you a ruler and judge? And so he flees out to Midian for 40 years. And even after he comes back and he leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they're in the wilderness, time after time after time, they continue to reject him. Even his own family, Miriam and Aaron, you remember that they rise up against Moses and say, Moses, you've gone too far. You've elevated yourself above everybody else. But the book of Numbers tells us that Moses was the most humble man of all the earth. You've elevated yourself too much. You think too much of yourself. God settles that argument, doesn't he? Plagues Miriam with leprosy. After that, we have this rebellion of Korah and all these other leaders of Israel, these men of renown, the Bible tells us. And again, they make the same argument. Moses, you've taken too much authority for yourself. You've elevated yourself above everybody else, but you don't know that everyone in the congregation of Israel is holy. We're all holy. We're all God's people. You've taken too much to yourself. And again, God answers that. God addresses that, opens the earth up and swallows these people. Moses didn't take this authority to himself. God sent him. And yet they disowned him. And even when the people complain about this afterwards, say, Moses, look what you've done to us. God addresses that. God deals with that. God settles the argument. God sent Moses. They disowned Moses. Some of the other things that he says here in Acts chapter 7, verse 35, the second part of it. God sent him as a ruler and a deliverer. He leads them out of Egypt. Verse 36. This man led them out performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. He plagues Egypt with these 10 plagues. He parts the Red Sea. We understand that God's the one doing this, but Moses is the leader here. God's doing this with Moses. Moses parts the Red Sea and then closes it again afterwards. Moses gives them food in the wilderness and water in the wilderness. God attests to him with these miracles, wonders, and signs. And it's this Moses who says, God's going to raise up a prophet like me and you ought to listen to him. And the point that Stephen's making is Jesus is that prophet. Yeah, all these other prophets who have come, they all fulfill that to some degree. But Jesus is the true fulfillment of it. It's just like in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul quotes from Psalm 8, when he says all authority or all things have been put in subjection under his feet, speaking about Jesus and his supreme authority, he's quoting from Psalm 8. Now, in Psalm 8, the psalmist is speaking about man in general. Out of all the things that God has made, he's put man over all of them. Everything else has been put below his feet. Man has been given authority over all these things, dominion over all these things. But it's specifically fulfilled in Jesus. Yes, it's true that it's fulfilled in man in general, but it's specifically fulfilled in Jesus. And that's what we have here. Yeah, that's fulfilled in all the prophets. They're all like Moses to some degree. But it's specifically filled in Jesus. He's the prophet like Moses. He's the one that was disowned. He was a man forsaken and abandoned by his people. John chapter 1, what does it say about him? He came into his own and his own did not receive him. He was a man despised and acquainted with grief, Isaiah says. He was a man who did many miracles. God attested to him. Acts chapter 2, Peter points that out. He's a man you all know about and you know about his miracles and you can't deny those things. His first miracle. He didn't change water into blood, but he changed it into wine. A blessing and not a curse. He's a prophet like Moses, and they ought to have listened to him, but they refused to. And so he tells them a few other things. He talks about David for a moment. He talks about Solomon for a moment here in Acts chapter 7. But I want you to notice with me what he says at the conclusion in verse 51. And it's only the conclusion because they stop him at this point. But think for a moment, why do they stop him here? Why is it at this point? He said a lot of things, I suppose, that they could have argued about, but here they stop him. Why here? Look at what he says. Verse 51, Acts chapter 7. He says, You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, and you are doing just as your fathers did. What is it about that statement that irritates them so much, that drives them mad? What is it about that statement? Could it be, he's not necessarily quoting Moses, but could it be that he's referring to something Moses had said? Back here in Deuteronomy chapter 10. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, this Moses whom they all ascribe to, this Moses who they know has authority from God, this Moses who prophesied that there was coming a prophet like himself, this Moses is the one who also said in verse 15, Deuteronomy chapter 10, or he says in verse 14, he says, "Behold, the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heaven and the earth and all that is in them. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples as it is this day. Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more." Out of all the things that God has made, God chose you Israelites. God blessed you. And God has cared for you and provided for you and protected you. God has done that for you. And so what you need to do in response to is him, don't be rebellious. Stiffen your neck no more. Submit to him. Obey him. Follow him. Circumcise not your flesh but your heart. Be his people. And yet they know that their fathers, the people that Stephen's speaking to, their fathers, these people and their generations after them, did not do that, refused to do that, would not listen to Moses, and they rebelled against God. Is it any wonder that at that point when he's making this statement, reminding them of what Moses had said, stiffen your hearts no more, stiffen your necks no more, circumcise your heart, be God's people, God has blessed you, given you so very much, and yet his people rejected him. Is it any wonder that at this point, they rush upon him, drag him out of the city, and stone him to death. God had blessed these people and sent his own son to them, and yet they despised him and rejected him and persecuted him, even killed him. And now they persecute his prophets, or his disciples after him. They are doing just as their fathers did. They are uncircumcised people. They are stiff-necked. Just the people Moses was talking about. They revere Moses, and yet Moses was condemning them. Is it any wonder that they rise up against him and gnash their teeth at him and drag him out? You know, Moses had authority, but Jesus' authority supersedes all of that. All the authority, Jesus says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He goes on in Matthew chapter 28, maybe the second point that we ought to address. Matthew chapter 28, and very quickly, He says in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Now we know that Jesus is sent by God. He's a prophet like Moses, but he supersedes Moses. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." The question is, well, what do we do with this passage? What do we do with these words? Is this, is this just like any other novel? Is this just like any story? Is this like Animal Farm? It might have a message about socialism, but really, in the end, it's just a funny story about animals running a farm. What is that? What this is? It's just a good story. It's just a book. It might have some message about how we deal with other people, but really, in the end, it's just a fascinating story to read. Is that what this is? Or as one person said about this passage, "Go ye means go me." There's some implication for me. Jesus wasn't speaking specifically to me, speaking to his disciples then. But is there any ramification for me? Does it have any bearing on me? Yes, absolutely. How do I know? Well, that depends on how we approach the Bible. What set of tools or what set of rules we use to interpret the text. How do we do that? Well, I would suggest to you that, secondly, while Christ has supreme authority, his authority is also dispensed through the means of commandments, examples, and necessary inferences. Now, it's true that we might use different words for this. I'm not stuck on those words. We might use statements instead of commandments, and I don't have a problem with that. Or we might use, examples seem to work pretty well. Necessary inferences, we might speak about necessary conclusions. Conclusions seem to be more of a current word than inferences are. But be that as it may, we might change the wording, but these are the same tools. Now, of course, there are people that don't agree with this, that don't like that, and you can read about them in the book there. Rule Emmons had made a comment about this, and he said, the only thing that we can really use is simple statements, the statements that God has made, because we don't like everybody agrees that there are some examples that we have that none of us follow. And so we really ought to throw out this matter of examples. And necessary inferences, we don't always trust the inferer's ability to infer. That was stated actually a long time ago. When I found that reference, I hadn't read The Firm Foundation when he actually read that or wrote that. I had actually found that quote in a book that was actually published, I think, the year or maybe the year before I was born. And so it's somewhat an older quote. And yet, that doesn't mean that it's outdated. All that means is that it's had a lot of time to really sink in and set in and get a good root grounding. There's a lot of people who agree with that. There's a lot of people who think that's right. That we really ought to cast aside this matter of biblical examples or necessary conclusions, necessary inferences, things that we have to draw out of the text. And yet, that's the very means that Jesus and his disciples use. And we could look at Mark chapter 12, where Jesus speaks about the resurrection with the Sadducees, where he gives them two facts, and he leaves them to draw their own conclusion. It's a necessary conclusion. It's not just any conclusion. It's a necessary one. He leaves them to do that, and he leaves us to do that as well. But that demonstrates that Jesus uses that same amount of logic, that same way of dealing with the text that we have to. But I want you to notice with me Acts chapter 15. Because here again, here is a pinnacle point when this debate about Jesus and his authority and what place Moses' authority has in it, when it really comes to a head here in Acts chapter 15, some have asked, well, why does Paul go there? Is Paul not sure about what the truth is? He goes there to the mother church to learn what the truth is. He has to go to the real apostles because he's not really maybe an apostle. He has to go there and confer with the rest of them. They have this council here in Jerusalem. And they decide what it's going to be, what the truth is. They decide on that. And then the elders at Jerusalem, they send this letter out to all of these lesser churches. The mother church is dictating to all these other churches. Is that what happens? No. No. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, "Now some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. And then we read about this in the letter that the Jerusalem church sends out afterwards. He says in verse 24, he says, "And we heard that some of our number, whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you." The problem was that these men from Judea came down and said, "Yeah, we got this message from the elders there at Jerusalem. Yeah, all these Gentiles, they need to be circumcised, they need to keep the law. That's what the church up there at Jerusalem's teaching, that's what the apostles up there are saying, that's what the elders up there are saying, that's what the Bible teaches." And the church at Jerusalem said, "No, that's not what we've said. Don't let there be any confusion about it. That's not what we've said." So Paul didn't go up there to learn the truth. He had the truth. He went out there to sort out this rumor and, if need be, to teach the truth. But notice how they arrive at what God's will is. Peter begins, and he reminds them of the case there with Cornelius. He reminds them about how God sent him to preach to them just as he had been in the beginning. And what God did among them, sending the Holy Spirit, and these people began speaking with unknown tongues just as they had in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost. And the conclusion that Peter arrived at then, the same conclusion, the necessary conclusion that the Jews arrived at in Acts chapter 11 was, well, then God must be granting repentance that leads to salvation to the Gentiles also. Who can refuse water that these be baptized? That's the necessary conclusion that we have to arrive at. That's what Peter's saying here. And then Barnabas and Paul begin, and they begin relating all of the examples that God had been working miracles with them as they'd been preaching to the Gentiles, and God had never stopped them, and God had never withdrawn His miraculous powers from them. And so we're left to wonder, could we not do the same thing that Paul did? Now, of course, I don't have miraculous powers, but can't I speak to Gentiles? Can't I preach to Gentiles the salvation of Jesus Christ and not require them to be circumcised, just like Paul did? Can't I do the same thing? Can't I follow his example here? And then James begins, and James quotes from the Old Testament prophet Amos. He said, "Well, guys, this is just what God said was going to happen." And so here we have statements from God. We have approved examples. God approved of this example of Barnabas and Paul. And we have a necessary conclusion. We have to draw that out of what happened, out of the facts. Christ's authority is supreme, and His authority is dispensed or understood by these tools of statements or commandments, approved examples, and necessary conclusions that we draw out of these facts. There's one last point that I want to suggest to you. And turn again with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 28, and this time read with me verse 20. Matthew chapter 28 once more, and verse 20. "All authority," Jesus says, "has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And then finally he says in verse 20, "teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." The problem is that there are a lot of people who do not teach what Jesus taught. And there are others who, and perhaps even the same ones, who are teaching that we disregard what Jesus taught. Christ's authority is being supplanted in many places and by many individuals. I want to share with you perhaps just a few. There are a few that I've wrote about there in the lecture notes, but I want to share with you a few. One of them is by Allen and Hughes and Weed, called The Worldly Church. Now, my familiarity with the worldly church is somewhat limited, but it does go back at least a little ways in my experience as a preacher. When I was preaching in Illinois to begin with, that was the first place that I preached full time. Mike Willis came and held a meeting for us, and he was perusing the scant bookcase that I had. And actually, it took me coming to Kentucky and meeting Steve Wolfgang to find out what a true preacher's library could look like. But Mike was looking through the few books that I had there, and he saw The Worldly Church. And you know, I bought that and had read that. And I mean, how can you argue with a book that's title is The Worldly Church? We don't want that. Certainly, that's got to be a good book. And you know, I read through that. I'd read through it before Mike and I talked about it. And I thought, you know, there's some good stuff in there. As a matter of fact, let me see if I've got this wrote down somewhere. Yeah. One of the things that the authors lament is they say they listen instead to seemingly endless sermons on how to have good marriages, on how to cope with drugs, and even how to achieve success in the world. And some church leaders seem convinced that the church will not grow unless people are attracted first by topics of contemporary secular interest. Well, that sounds good, especially to a novice preacher. That sounds really good. Yeah, I agree with that. You know, the problem with a book like The Worldly Church is that while it has some of these tidbits of very good information, they come to some very good conclusions, there is a fundamental flaw in how they arrive at it. It's just like a child at school when they're doing a math problem and the teacher says, that's the right answer, but where's your work? You know, show us the work. Did you just copy this out of the back of the book? Show us the work. How'd you arrive at that? When you go through that book and you look, how do you arrive at these conclusions? What do you read about? Well, we read about the transcendence of God. What does that mean? I'm not sure. It's just kind of some fuzzy feeling, the transcendence of God. And if you really think too much about something, you're wrong. That means that you violate the transcendence of God. There's some danger in that. I think in the lecture I talk about Reubel Shelley's I Just Want to Be a Christian. In the core gospel, Ephesians chapter 4, these passages are the core gospel. If we could agree about these things, well then, that's all that we really need to agree about. There are some serious problems with that, but we're running short on time. Cecil Hook's book, Free in Christ, where he says, no example is binding. And then he goes ahead and he illustrates this point that only an example where we can find an underlying principle. Only then is it binding. Only the underlying principle, really. Examples are not binding. Only when we can find an underlying principle. And he uses the Lord's Supper as an example of that. And he says, if the underlying principle of the Lord's Supper is to remember His memorial, to remember His death, then why does it matter what day we eat the Lord's Supper on? Or why does it matter whether the bread is unleavened or the fruit is unfermented? Why does that really matter? Why does it matter whether we use one cup or a bunch of cups, or whether we all eat it at the same time or at different times? Why does it really matter? And he concludes, he says, if someone derives a benefit from it on Wednesday rather than Sunday, does it suddenly become a curse rather than a blessing? Walton Weaver, when he responds to this in his book, That They All May Be One, he interprets Hook, and I think rightly so, saying, let me see, I've got the quote here, let me read that. He says, a command promoting no principle. He's interpreting Hook here. He's translating Hook. He says, a command promoting no principle that I can see is not really a command. What does that do? That vests all authority no longer in Jesus Christ, but it vests all authority in me. If I don't think that there's a principle underlying it, there really isn't. That means that I'm the one who determines what's right and what's wrong. All authority no longer resides with Jesus Christ. It resides with me or Cecil Hook or whoever else is promoting this kind of thinking. We could do the same thing with baptism and say, if the principle behind baptism is to connect with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, why is water even necessary? I mean, we may still agree that baptism is necessary, but why is water necessary? Yeah, there are a lot of examples of that, but remember that examples are not, no example is binding, so why water? Why couldn't we just, we could save a lot of money not building baptistries, and we could keep a lot of people warmer by not taking them down to an ice cold pond and baptizing them there, if we just, we could just shut them in a closet somewhere. And then we could let them come out of the closet. That'd be kind of like people, being buried there in Jerusalem. Buried there in some kind of cave or outcropping of some sort. They could go into a closet, shut the door like a stone's rolled in front of it, and then they could open the closet and come out. There's baptism for you. How's that? Or we could just throw a sheet over them, and they could throw the sheet off. Why would water be necessary? Well, it wouldn't. You see the problem with that? Now, there are all kinds of things like that. I want to share with you a few other concerns, and I think these, our misuse, or at least their misuse of some of these passages, I think leads us to some of these problems. And I think I've addressed some of these in the lecture, like 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13, when he talks about faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And sometimes we deal with this in a fuzzy way. We think, well, you know, what that's saying is the greatest of these is love. That means that love is most important. We could do away with everything else if we had to, but love, as long as we have love, everything else is fine. That's not what he's saying. But that's the way people interpret this. And they think, well, you know, we don't even deal so much with what the interpretation of love is or what he's talking about there. We just think, well, you know, as long as we have some kind of fuzzy feeling for one another, that's all that matters. That's certainly not what the Bible teaches. Or Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, when it talks about weightier provisions of law. Sometimes we think about this as things that are more important than others. Their tithing. Tithing really wasn't as important as justice, faithfulness, and mercy. I think that's a dangerous way of handling those kinds of texts, because the authors of the worldly church, they talk about that kind of thing. They mock this flat interpretation, this flat commandments that all are equal. They're like equal planks just nailed together. They mock that idea. What does he mean by weightier provisions? Is he talking about more important things? He talked about more important things. Jesus did in Matthew chapter 23 when he talks about the way that they swear or the oaths that they take. And they say, well, you know, if you swear by the temple, that's really not important. The temple's not really important, but the gold in the temple, now that's important. And Jesus even tells them, you know, you're talking about matters of importance, but you even got it wrong. He says they're both important. If you swear by the temple, you swear by the gold in the temple, it's the same thing. They're both important. When he talks about weightier provisions, he's not talking about things that are more important, things that are less important. He's talking about things that are heavier. Things that are harder to do. Yeah, it might have been tedious the way that they tithe, but it's hard to be merciful. It may be time-consuming to tithe the way that they tithe, but it is hard to be merciful. It's hard to be just and fair. It's hard to be kind. And that's what he's talking about. You have opted to do the easy things and have neglected the more difficult things, the harder things, the heavier things, the weightier things. One last, and I want to share this with you as our time expires. It's found over in the book of Matthew in chapter 12. This is the case where Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day, and his disciples begin to pluck the heads of grain and they begin to eat them. And the Pharisees hear about this or see this, and they complain to Jesus about it and say, you know, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. And Jesus responds, and he talks to them for a moment about David. Have you not read about David and what David did? And he and his companions also, just like Jesus and his companions here, David and his companions. And then at the end of it, he says Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 8. He says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, what is Jesus doing here? Is what Jesus is saying when he illustrates this with David, is he suggesting for us that the situation determined whether they had to obey the commandment or not? Is that what he's saying? Is he suggesting that it was okay for David to do this because his men were hungry? The situation demanded that it was all right. Is that what he's suggesting? Is that what he's saying? People interpret it that way, and they do so at their peril. That leads us into all kinds of problems, all kinds of trouble. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying with David is, you all are hypocrites. You're condemning us, and we're innocent. He even says it. We're innocent. You condemn the innocent. But here's David, and he did what was not lawful to do. He said, David did what was wrong. And you all honor him, you praise him, but here I'm innocent, me and my disciples, and you condemn us. He points out their hypocrisy there. And then he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Some people have interpreted this and said, well, you know, what he's saying there is he's the boss of the Sabbath. He's the boss, all authority has been given to him, and so if he doesn't want to do something, he just sets that aside at the time. He doesn't have to do that if he doesn't want to, he just sets that aside. But if he wants to, he can. He's the boss. And so he can obey the rules when he wants to, and he can disobey them when he doesn't want to. But that's certainly not what Jesus did. I mean, if that's what Jesus was doing over there in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer, when he says that he did no sin, and he's our high priest without sin, he was just misinformed if that's the case. But what is Jesus saying when he says that I'm Lord of the Sabbath? What he's saying is, listen, guys, I wrote the law. I mean, I wrote that commandment. If anybody knows what it means, I wrote it. I know what it means. I'm the best one to interpret that. He says, I know that what we're doing is not breaking the Sabbath. If you want to know more about it, in the book of Exodus chapter 10 or Exodus chapter 20, the commandment of the Sabbath is given. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And then he explains that. How do you do that? He says, in 6 days do all your labor and work. And then he says, and the seventh day is the Sabbath day. In it you shall not do any work. Those two words, work, they go together. Whatever was forbidden on the Sabbath day is what they were to do every other day. The Sabbath day was to be kept holy, special, set apart. Every other day was common. It was ordinary. So you do your ordinary work those days. He's not suggesting that on the Sabbath day you can't do anything. That you can't even get out of bed because it's work to get out of bed. He's not suggesting that you just lay there in bed. Is he? No. He's not precluding any effort at all. He's saying, you just make sure you keep this day special. You do your ordinary work. That's why the man was stoned for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. You keep this day special. You do your ordinary work every day. But on the Sabbath day, that's a special day. You don't do your common stuff. That's why the man who pulls his sheep or his oxen out of the pit on the Sabbath day wasn't stoned. Our misuse of that kind of text, or people's misuse of that kind of text, this situational ethics, it leads us into all kinds of problems. Jesus Christ has all authority today, just as he did on the day that he spoke it. And we need to interpret it in a proper way, because if we don't, we're just like these Judaizing teachers of the first century, binding on people a hermeneutic that cannot help us understand God's word or his will, and it cannot bring unity between men. I thank you so much for your kind attention.